It is painfully easy for us, I think, to understand how a person might lack persistence in the Christian faith. I mean, probably all of us at one time or other, someone gets all excited, convicted, maybe motivated about the teaching of Jesus, especially like what we have been learning from the Sermon on the Mount. So many things to attract us. The noble sentiments, the call to self-sacrifice, the sublime moral tone of it all, the uncompromised purity, the emphasis on untarnished truth, the far-sighted faith, the winsome freedom from a judgmental mentality, all of that great stuff. And in committing himself or herself to this fine teaching, he or she experiences a sort of cleansing, which is taken to be a sign of spiritual growth and maturing. And thus encouraged, he spurts ahead, his behavior promising a rich harvest of spiritual graces. I mean, no one is more eager to volunteer for spiritual service around the church. No one more faithful in attending Bible studies and prayer meetings. No one more concerned to follow Christ's teachings in all the areas of the Christian life. But then he fizzles. Maybe flickers once or twice after that, and yet sputters out. It's as if he's bloomed in some rocky place without much depth of earth. The seed of the truth falls into this soil and grows up quickly, really for no other reason than it's shallow soil. But when the full heat of the summer sun pelts down its rays, the plant's young roots have nowhere to go for moisture. The plant is scorched, and it withers and dies. In Jesus' words, we take them from Matthew a few chapters over in chapter 13, verses 20 and 21. He said, "The one who received the seed that fell in the rocky places is the man who hears the word and at once receives it with joy. But since he has no root, he lasts only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, he quickly falls away." What has gone wrong with this person? Well, first, obviously, he lacks persistence. He's short on sticking power. Jesus also said this over in Luke chapter 9, verse 62. "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God." So commitment of discipleship perseveres. But second, and maybe most important, the flash-in-the-pan disciple has been motivated by high sentiment, apparently noble thought, but somehow seemingly has missed entirely the first beatitude that we saw back in chapter 5. Remember that one? "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs the kingdom of God." The humble, in other words. The person who has no lasting commitment is apparently riding on his own determination, his own recently stimulated lofty ideas. And incredibly, the Sermon on the Mount makes him think he can live by all of its precepts all by himself. Instead of seeing his own spiritual bankruptcy by the light of the Sermon on the Mount, he sees only of the beauty of the teaching itself. And therefore, instead of turning to God and asking for the grace and mercy and forgiveness and acceptance and help which his spiritual bankrupt state requires, he merely tries to turn over a new leaf. Small wonder he's soon discouraged and then defeated. Well, I think maybe that's why when Jesus comes to the end of his main body of his sermon in the middle of Matthew chapter 7, he emphasizes prayer. We need it. I mean, after all this teaching, don't we need it? And it it seems natural that Jesus would move on from our relationship with our fellow men and not judging them to our relationship with our Heavenly Father, all the more so because we recognize that our Christian duties are way much too difficult for us without divine grace. This passage in Matthew chapter 7, verses 7 to 11, is actually not his first instruction about prayer in his Sermon on the Mount. Jesus has already warned us against Pharisaic hypocrisy, or praying just to be seen and noticed, and pagan formalism, or just praying repeatedly in phrases mechanically without your mind engaged, chapter 6. And then he gave us his own model prayer in chapter 6, verses 9 to 15. Now, however, he actively encourages us to pray by giving us some very gracious, powerful promises. Nothing should excite us more to pray than the full conviction that we shall be heard. Luther said this: we think that God is so great and we're so tiny that we dare not pray. That is why Christ wants to lure us away from such timid thoughts, to remove our doubts and have us go on ahead confidently and boldly. And here's how Jesus challenges us. Go back to the chapter and the verses that Dan read, verses 7 and 8 to start us off. Matthew 7, verse 7, Jesus says, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks, the door will be open." So I think our first lesson is this. If you're writing down notes, jot this down. We must pray to God with persistence. Jesus seeks, it seems, to impress upon our minds and our memory by the hammer blows of repetition. So his promises are attached to direct commands, one after another after another. Ask, seek, knock. And they might be deliberately placed on an ascending scale of urgency. If you would imagine for a second a small child, and if his mom and dad is near and visible, he or she asks. But if the parent is not near, then what does the child do? The child goes and seeks the parent. And if the parent is somehow inaccessible, even after they've asked and called out and then tried to seek, then the child knocks. Well, be that as it may, all three verbs are emphatic, present imperatives, and indicate the persistence with which we should make our requests known to God. Keep on asking, in other words. Keep on seeking. Keep on knocking. Ask, seek, knock, and keep on doing it. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks, the door will be open. Persistence is required. But persistence in what? Well, the answer is obviously persistence in prayer. So it's not prayer as an occasional request for some isolated blessing, maybe in a crisis moment. But in the context of the Sermon on the Mount especially, prayer is a burning pursuit of God. This asking is And asking, I think, first of all, for the virtues that Jesus has just been expounding to us. This seeking is a seeking for God. This knocking is a knocking at heaven's throne room. It's a divinely empowered response to God's open invitation, like how he worded it in Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 13. "You will seek me and you will find me when you search for me with all your heart." The kingdom standard of righteousness requires poverty of spirit, purity of heart, truth, compassion, non-retaliatory spirit. We saw that, a whole life of integrity. And we lack all of these things. So let us ask for them. I mean, are you as holy, as meek, as truthful, as loving, as pure of heart, as obedient to God as you'd like to be? Neither am I. Then let's ask Him for the grace of these virtues that they might be multiplied in our lives. Let's ask Him. Such asking, when sincere and humble, is already a step of repentant faith. For it's an acknowledgement that the virtues of Christ's righteousness and what it requires, we do not possess. And that these same virtues only God can give. Moreover, I would suspect that this asking, seeking, and knocking is a total package kind of thing. In other words, it's not that we just seek part of holiness, but then spurn another part. And it's not just that we seek obedience, but then we hedge when it comes to purity of heart. It is a wholehearted first pursuit of the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Matthew 6:33. And this pursuit is stamped, Jesus says, or it ought to be, by perseverance. It is persistent, asking, seeking, knocking. Look at this passage and follow it with me in Luke chapter 11, verses 5 to 9. Then He said to them, Jesus is talking, suppose one of you has a friend, and he goes to him at midnight and says, friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread because a friend of mine on a journey has come to me, and I have nothing to set before him. Then the one inside answers, don't bother me. The door is already locked, and my children are with me in bed. I can't get up and give you anything. I tell you, though he will not get up and give him the bread because he is his friend, yet because of the man's boldness or his perseverance, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. The Western world is not characterized by prayer. And by and large, to our unspeakable shame, even Christians in the West are not characterized by prayer. Now, our environment loves hustle and bustle, smooth organization, and powerful institution. Human self-confidence and human achievement is what we like. New opinions and novel schemes. And the Church of Jesus Christ has conformed so thoroughly to this environment, it's often difficult to see how it differs in these matters from unbelieving pagans. Now, there are, of course, exceptions. I hope a few of us in this congregation are praying and pouring their hearts out to God on a daily, regular basis, maybe even hours at a time. But that is not what is characteristic, I'm afraid. Our low spiritual ebb is directly traceable to the flickering feebleness of our prayers. Here's what James says over in James chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. You do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. Now, there is this unavoidable related idea to all this asking. It follows inescapably that if we must ask, then we cannot receive the virtues characteristic of the kingdom righteousness unless they are given by God. This observation is an extremely important one because it forms a part of a theme which goes throughout the New Testament. And to put it another way, no one earns his place in the kingdom of God. No one chalks up enough points until they've accumulated enough to gain eternal life. No one is capable by himself of even approaching the quality of life characterized by the Sermon on the Mount. And certainly no one will ever enter that consummated kingdom simply because they've determined to improve themselves and make themselves presentable to God. Again, the very first beatitude that Jesus gave us already set the tone. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the humble. God's approval rests on the person who is poor in spirit. Such a person recognizing his personal spiritual bankruptcy and his personal inability to conform to the kingdom perspectives will be eager then to ask God for grace and help, to seek blessings that only God can give. And he'll delight to knock at the portals of heaven. He also recognizes that salvation itself depends on God's grace. It's God's free, unmerited favor. This man then rejoices to read Jesus' invitation to ask, seek, and knock. He comes as a humble petitioner, seeking grace and forgiveness. That is, first of all, to trust Jesus Christ that he did die on the cross for our sins and rose again. That begins the relationship. And there is no way to God apart from that. So come to him humbly and trusting that Jesus is your Savior. Then the person who becomes all excited about these lofty ideals given to us in the Sermon on the Mount must also learn that no spiritual progress is made apart from God's grace either. So he'll understand that there's nothing more crucial than to ask God for that grace. Moreover, he'll begin to grasp the solemn fact that biblical discipleship is not some temporary high to be assumed or discarded at will, according to one's present level of excitement or discouragement. Rather, it's an orientation of one's whole life. It's a commitment that depends on its success in the trustworthiness of God. Failures and setbacks there may be, but God remains utterly faithful, and he still gives to the one who asks. He presents spiritual treasure to the one who seeks, and he opens to the one who knocks to him. Now, question. Does God do this begrudgingly? This is a question of considerable importance too. For we tend to frame our requests in accordance with what we know about the character of the one to whom we're asking, right? In other words, for example, the child with the extravagant, maybe, but thoughtless father approaches him with arrogance and lays down his next demand, basically, knowing that he'll never be refused. On the other hand, the child with a stingy, hot-tempered, and abusive father will seldom ask him for anything, fearing that another meaningless beating is on the way. But the child with the kind and gentle and yet firm father does not fear to ask him for things, but deep down he enjoys the assurance of knowing that his father will not give him something with greater wisdom and experience says that's not in the child's best interests. So besides persistence then, how shall we approach God? Well, here's number two. We must pray to God with trust in his goodness. Pray to him persistently. And as you do it, pray by trusting in his goodness. Jesus goes on to give a brief but telling illustration to reinforce his main point. So go ahead with me now to verses 9 to 11. Jesus says, "Which of you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him?" Sadly, many of God's children live, I think, under the delusion that their heavenly Father extracts somehow some malicious glee out of watching his children squirm every now and then. Of course, we might never put it in such terms. We'd never be that blasphemous, right? But I think our prayer life reveals that we're not that thoroughly convinced of God's goodness and the love that he has for us. So Jesus explains, if a child asks for bread, will he be given something that looks a bit like it, but is in fact disastrously different? a stone instead of a loaf? Or a snake instead of a fish? That is, if the child asks for something wholesome to eat, bread or fish, will he receive instead something unwholesome, either inedible, like a stone, or positively harmful, maybe like a poisonous snake? Of course not, we would say. I mean, are you a parent? Got any parents out there? If so, you have an inside track on understanding what Jesus is getting at. Your child is hungry, and so he or she doesn't hesitate to come to you and ask you for a piece of bread or some food. Would you ever then go outside, look around in the backyard, find a rock in the flower bed and say, "Here, kid, munch on this"? Never, we say. We would never consider doing that to our hungry children. Well, parents, even though they are evil, Jesus says, or selfish by nature, still love their children and want to give them only good gifts. Now, notice that Jesus here assumes and really even asserts the inherent sinfulness of human nature. At the same time, he doesn't deny here that bad men can do some good things. Evil parents give good gifts to their children. It's another part, I would say, of God's common or general grace. And what Jesus is saying here, that even when they're doing good or following those noble instincts of parenthood and caring for their children, even then they don't escape this designation, evil. For that is what human beings are. So the force of the parable then lies not in the comparison, but actually in the contrast between God and men. It's another one of those "how much more" arguments that Jesus gives us. It goes like this: if human parents, although evil, know how to give good gifts to their own children, then how much more will our Heavenly Father, who is not evil, but wholly good, give good things to those who ask Him? Jesus used the same argument in another story that he gave over in Luke chapter 18, if you want to follow along this with me. Then Jesus told his disciples a parable to show them that they should always pray and not give up. He said, "In a certain town there was a judge who neither feared God nor cared about men. And there was a widow in that town who kept coming to him with the plea, 'Grant me justice against my adversary.' For some time he refused. But finally he said to himself, 'Even though I don't fear God or care about men, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will see that she gets justice so that she won't eventually wear me out with her coming.' And the Lord said, 'Listen to what the unjust judge says. And will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones who cry out to him day and night? Will he keep putting them off? I tell you, he will see that they get justice, and quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes," may give us a hint of what he means by quickly, when he comes. "But when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth?" You see how, and notice the emphasis again here is both on persistence and trust. If an unworthy judge who feels no constraint between right and wrong is compelled simply by persistence to deal justly with a helpless individual, then how much more will God answer prayer? Are we praying? A grandfather reminisces having reared four children, and now he witnesses his children get to raise their own and do this. If the kids were nearby, he would say, they asked, and they kept asking. If the parents happened to be out of the room, the kids would seek one or both of them, and they'd keep seeking. If mom and dad needed a few moments of peace and quiet, they would occasionally go into their bedroom and close the door to read or talk together. Well, do you think the kids gave up? Well, you know better. They knocked, and they knocked, and they kept knocking. And then the grandparents noticed how their daughter and their husband had their hands full with their two busy little ones, the grandkids. At the time, the mother in her late 20s, the daughter, made a statement that reminded Grandpa of something that he had said when she was her children's age. "Dad, there are days when I would enjoy just 5 minutes all alone and to myself. But it's impossible. These two are omnipresent." And then she admitted that she had slipped into her bedroom the other morning and gingerly closed the door and locked it, so she might just sit alone for just a few minutes. Well, wouldn't you know it? 60 seconds had not passed before she had heard two little fists pounding away. "Mom! Mom! Mom, are you in there?" When she didn't answer immediately, they persisted, of course. Knock, 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 knock. She flung open the door and looked down into those two little cherubic faces as both of them said in unison, "Hi." They simply wanted to be where she was, and her heart melted, right? Perhaps that is a small sampling of how God feels about his children when we come to him. We're dealing with a God who once said this to his people through the prophet Isaiah. "Can a mother forget the baby at her breast and have no compassion on the child she has born?" Answer to that rhetorical question. Well, no, we wouldn't think so. It could happen. We know some others like that. But though she may forget, God says, "I will never forget you." Therefore, we're invited to persist in this quest for his presence, for his assistance, for his grace. There's no place for reluctance or timidity, or for that matter, uncertainty. Do you have a need? Okay, then do the simple thing, and the best thing, by the way, first, and ask in simple faith. There's no doubt, I think, that our prayers are transformed when we remember that our God that we're coming to is Abba Father, and he's infinitely good and kind. It's interesting that one scholar notes that in all the immense amount of Jewish literature, that in no place can it be found that this invocation to God is used as Abba. Nowhere to be found. Abba was an everyday word that they used, you see. It was a homey family word. No Jew would ever dare to address God in this manner, and yet Jesus always did it. And he authorizes his disciples to repeat the word Abba after him. What could be simpler than this concept of prayer? If we belong to Christ, God is our Heavenly Father, and we are his children, and praying is coming to him with our requests. Trouble is for many of us that that just kind of seems too simple, maybe even simplistic. In our sophistication, we say, "Well, we can't believe it." And in any case, it doesn't altogether match with our experience. Well, it doesn't happen with me that way. So we turn from Christ's prayer promises to our prayer problems. And confronted with the straightforward promises of Jesus, asking it will be given you, verse 7 begins. And then he tops it off. We realize these promises are expressed in universal statements. "For everyone who asks receives," as verse 8 begins. That raises, I think, at least three false objections in our minds. So I'd like to try to answer those. We imagine, first of all, prayer is inappropriate. The argument goes that God doesn't have to be told what we lack or to be arm-twisted into giving it. Jesus himself said earlier that our Heavenly Father knows what we need and he cares for us already, and that's true. Besides, he surely can't be bothered with our petty affairs. Why should we suppose that his gifts are dependent on our asking? Do human parents wait to supply their children's needs until they ask for them? Well, to this false thinking, we reply that the reason God's giving depends on our asking is neither because he's ignorant until we inform him, nor because he's reluctant until we persuade him. The reason has to do with us, not with him. The question is not whether he's ready to give, but are we ready to receive? So when we pray, we don't really prevail on God, even though we might use that language. I think rather we submit to God. Even when Jacob, the scripture says, wrestled with God and prevailed with a blessing, what really happened in that story is that God prevailed over him until he brought Jacob to the point of surrender, to where he was able to receive the blessing that God had been longing to give him all the while. The truth is that the Heavenly Father never spoils his children. He doesn't shower us with gifts, whether we want them or not, or whether we're ready for them or not. Instead, he waits until we recognize our need, and then we turn to him in humility. And that's why he says, ask and seek and knock. And so prayer is not inappropriate. It's the very way that God himself has chosen for us to express our conscious need of him and our humble dependence on him. All right, the second objection you might hear sometime arises really more from experience than from theology, and it says prayer is unnecessary. Thoughtful Christians even could look around and they see lots of people getting along fine without prayer, thank you very much. Indeed, they seem to receive without prayer the very same things that we receive with it. And they get what they need by working for it, not praying for it. The farmer gets a good crop by his labor, not by prayer. The mother gets her baby by medical skill, not by prayer. The family balances its budget by the wages earned by dads and moms. And so we might be tempted to say, that just proves that prayer doesn't make an ounce of difference. It's just so much wasted breath. Wait a minute, though. We have to remember that God is both our creator over material things and savior over spiritual things. It's perfectly true that he gives certain gifts to many people, harvest, babies, food, life, whether people pray or not, whether they believe or not. The Bible says he gives life and breath to all. He sends rain from heaven and makes his sun to rise on the evil and the good. We saw that in chapter 5, verse 45 of Matthew. None of these gifts is necessarily dependent on whether people acknowledge their creator or pray to him. So we pray for daily bread then, not because we fear we'll starve otherwise, since millions get their daily bread without ever praying for it or saying grace before meals, but because we know that ultimately it does come from God, and because as his children, it is proper to regularly acknowledge our physical dependence on him. And since he's both our creator and sustainer, we understand that we literally cannot take our next breath without his say-so. And then when it comes to God's redemptive gifts, we must certainly pray. God does not bestow salvation on all alike, but richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Romans 10, 12, and 13. The same applies to post-salvation blessings, the spiritual blessings of daily forgiveness, deliverance from evil, peace, the increase of faith and hope and love. In fact, the indwelling work of the Holy Spirit as a comprehensive blessing of God is exactly how Luke renders good gifts over in Luke chapter 11, verse 13, if you'll take a look at this verse. If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to those, to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give what? The Holy Spirit to those who ask him. We pray for forgiveness and deliverance as Jesus taught us in his own prayer, because these gifts are given only in answer to prayer, and because without them we'd be lost. So prayer is not unnecessary on either count, physically and certainly not spiritually. And then the third problem is kind of the obvious corollary to the second. People might begin to think that prayer is unproductive. Doesn't work, in other words. People argue that if prayer is unnecessary because God gives to many who don't ask, and that it's unproductive then because he fails to give to many who do. I prayed to pass that exam, and I failed anyway. I prayed to get over this illness, and I've just gotten worse. I prayed for peace, but the world is still filled with war. Prayer doesn't work. That's a familiar problem that maybe all of us have feel like we've experienced, unanswered prayer. Well, I think the best way to approach this problem is to remember that the promises of the Sermon on the Mount by Jesus are not totally unconditional. It's absurd for us to suppose that the promise, "Ask and it shall be given to you," is an absolute pledge, or that "knock and it will be opened to you" is a kind of open sesame to every closed door to us without exception, and that by waving the prayer wand, any wish will be granted and every dream will come true. That would turn prayer into magic, and it would turn God into our servant who just appears instantly and gives our bidding like Aladdin's genie every time we rub our little prayer lamp. Perhaps we could put it this way. Being good, our Heavenly Father gives only good gifts to his children. Being wise as well, he knows which gifts are good and which are not. We've already heard Jesus say that human parents would never give a stone or a snake to their children who ask for bread or fish. But what if the child, through ignorance or their folly, were to actually ask for a stone or a snake? Well, what then? Well, doubtless there might be an extremely irresponsible parent who might grant that child's wish. But a great majority of parents would be too wise, too loving. Certainly, our Heavenly Father would never give us something harmful, even if we ask for it urgently and repeatedly, simply for the reason that he gives his children only good gifts. So if we ask for good things, he grants them. If we ask for things that are not good, either not good in themselves or not good for us or for others, either directly or indirectly or immediately or ultimately, he denies them. And here's the key. Only he knows the difference. We can thank God that the granting of our request is conditional, not only on our asking, seeking, knocking, but also on whether we desire by asking and seeking and knocking and whether or not it is good. Thank God he answers prayer. Thank God he also sometimes denies our requests according to his perfect will. Prayer sounds very simple here when Jesus teaches about it. Just ask, seek, and knock, and in each case, you'll be answered. However, there's a lot that lies behind it. So I want to close with these closing applications. Write these down real quick. Three more things. Pray with knowledge. Since God gives only good gifts in accordance with his will, we have to take the pains to discover his will by studying Scripture, by meditation, and by the exercise of a Christian mind taught by Scripture. Secondly, then, pray with faith. We already touched on this. It's one thing to know God's will. It's another to humble ourselves before him and express our confidence that he's able to cause his will to be done. So pray with knowledge, pray with faith, and then I would say pray with desire. We might know God's will. We might also believe that he can perform it, still not desire it. Prayer is the chief means God has ordained by which to express our deepest desires. And that's why Jesus says, come to him, ask, seek, knock. And those are present imperatives in an ascending scale to challenge our perseverance. So before we ask, we must know what we're supposed to ask for and whether it's in accord with God's will. And we must believe that God can grant it, and we must genuinely want to receive it. Then we shall have what we ask. The following incident took place in 1968 on an airliner bound for New York. It was a routine flight and normally a boring affair, the kind of flights that we like, right? Uneventful. But this one proved to be otherwise. Descending for their destination, the pilot realized his landing gear refused to engage. So he works his controls back and forth. He tries again and again to make the gear lock into place. No success. He then asked the control tower for instructions as he circled the landing field. Responding to the crisis, airport personnel sprayed the runway with foam, and fire trucks and other emergency vehicles moved into position. Everybody thought disaster was just minutes away. The passengers, meanwhile, were told of each maneuver in that calm and cheery voice that pilots managed to use in times like this. Flight attendants glided about the cabin with an air of cool reserve. Passengers were then told to place their heads between their knees and grab their ankles just before impact. It was one of those, I can't believe this is happening to me, experiences. There were tears, no doubt. There were probably some screams of despair, and now landing is only a few seconds away. Suddenly, the pilot announces over the intercom, "We are beginning our final descent. At this moment, in accordance with international aviation codes established at Geneva, it is my obligation to inform you that if you believe in God, you should commence prayer." Well, I'm happy to report that this belly landing occurred without a hitch. Everybody escaped without serious injury, and aside from some extensive damage to the plane, the airlines hardly remembers the incident. In fact, a relative of one of the passengers called the airline the very next day and asked about this prayer rule that the pilot had quoted. No one would volunteer any information on the subject. Back to the cool reserve. It was simply no comment. I mean, that's amazing. The only thing that brought out into the open a deep down secret rule was life and death crisis. Pushed to the brink, back to the wall, right up to the wire, all escape routes closed. Only then does our society crack open a hint of recognition that God might just be there. And if you believe, you should commence prayer. Now, we as Christian disciples know better, that we shouldn't wait for a crisis to pray. We know the incredible truth that our perfect Father in heaven outgives all imperfect fathers on earth. And he does it again and again and again. So persist in your prayers. So count on your Lord to answer them in the best possible manner, in his way and in his timing. And don't be discouraged. He is faithful and he's good and he's generous and just, even though you and I are none of the above. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Abba Father, what a privilege to call you this. We have no right to it. Our privilege is only given through Jesus Christ, our Savior. And only through him do we even have access to you. And amazing as it is, you invite us to come into your presence. You invite us to lay out our deepest desires and needs. And you invite us to keep on doing that in faith, trusting in your goodness. Lord, as we see your words laid out to us in this Sermon on the Mount, we come to the end of the main body. All we have left pretty much is the conclusion. But we see so much there. We see that there's no way we will attain this. So we come, Lord, asking and seeking and knocking. Will you give us these characteristics? Will you implant your righteousness in our hearts and in our lives so that we'll do it
every day, and we will obey you and follow you as your disciples? Will you help us, Lord, to seek your kingdom and your righteousness first? Will you help us, Lord, to not to lay up treasures on earth where moth and rust corrupt, but to lay up treasures in heaven? Will you give us heart integrity and truth and love and sincerity and meekness? Lord, may we cry out to you day in and day out and seek you. And may you, by your Spirit, give us these things. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.